take them out and turn to the book of Zechariah. And if you don't know where that is, go to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, and hang a very slight left. Very slight left. So, all right. So this evening we are continuing to go through the minor prophets, and we begin our second book in the minor prophets in regards to the post-exilic prophecies. In other words, out of the 12 minor prophet books, 9 of those books are before the nation of Israel was taken captive to Babylon and their temple was destroyed and their land was destroyed. So 9 of the minor prophets talked about those times before the nation of Israel were taken captive. 3 of them talk then about the nation of Israel after they were in exile, after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, then they are brought back into the land. However, not all of them went. In fact, most of them didn't go back. Most of them, about a million or so Jews, got comfortable in Babylon. They had built lives there. Many of them were born in Babylon and didn't have much of a connection to their homeland or to their past. But about 48,000 to 50,000, when the decree was given by Cyrus that they could go back to their land, they took up that offer. They went back to their land. And as they went back to their land, what would they go back to? They would go back to basically a ghost town. They would go back to a place that was desolate. They would go to a place that was very discouraging. It would be just a place of ruin, a place of rubble. It would be a place where they would basically have to start over. And so you can kind of see why not all of the Jews went back. This would be the group going back that would be really dedicated to the things of the Lord. They would be dedicated to their heritage and honoring of their heritage as they went back. So as they went back, then they had a task, and their task was initially to build the temple, to rebuild the temple. And so what started off with a lot of enthusiasm ended up with a lot of discouragement. And that's very applicable to what it's like to be a Christian and to truly follow the Lord. It can be discouraging at times. It can be hard at times. It can be there can be times where we feel like giving up. There can be times where we don't want to continue going on. And so we have this book where Zechariah is prophesying. He's getting a word from the Lord, and the Lord is encouraging the children of Israel who had gone back into the land, who began to rebuild the temple, got discouraged and stopped, and then got really focused on their own lives. And they had a minimal amount of devotion, just enough to make them feel okay. So they were still going through some ceremonial rituals in the temple. The temple was barely existing. They cleaned out the rubble. They rebuilt the altar in the front so they can do their offerings. And they laid the foundation, and then they just stopped. If you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, those are good counterparts to this book. And you can see the discouragement that went on, the attacks that went on. Yet, as we read in the book of Zechariah, as we begin to understand that God is faithful, and that's really something we can take from this book. This book is to encourage us when we are feeling like giving up. This is to encourage us to press on, to keep moving forward, And in this book, we actually get reasons why. We're going to see that tonight. We're going to see that Zechariah gets visions. He has these visions from the Lord. And in these visions are given to him to encourage the people to keep pressing forward and to be encouraged, to be lifted up, and to understand that the significance of doing God's work, of walking in obedience to him, translate beyond just what we can see. The work that we do for the Lord translates into eternity and also fulfills the big prophecies that God is doing that we see throughout the Bible that will echo into eternity as well. Now, speaking of prophecy, this book is very apocalyptic, if you will. This book has a different feel than the other minor prophets that we've been through in regards to the fact that it speaks much about the messianic promises, the promises of the Messiah. In this book, we get many quotes. In fact, this is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. And in fact, the Gospels quote the book of Zechariah over and over again because it's messianic. So as we read this book, we're going to be looking at these prophecies that fulfill the coming of Christ, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And we'll see that as we go through. So as we read this, we want to have an eye on the near fulfillment of these prophecies in the day of Zechariah, where he's encouraging them to rebuild the temple. But then we're going to have an eye on the future of Israel and the future kingdom of Israel. So with that, let's just jump right in and start with Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Darius was the king of Persia. If you recall, the nation of Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians. While they were captive, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And by the way, that was all very well spelled out by Daniel in his prophecy about the successive world kingdoms that would take over the earth. And so the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians while the children of Israel were in captivity. And it was Cyrus, who was also prophesied 150 years before he was born, by name, that he would be the one to write a decree to let the Jews go back and rebuild their land. So because there's no king in Israel, which in the major prophets or the pre-major and most of the minor prophets, pre-exilic, it would list the time based on the king of Israel. Well, there's no king of Israel. So the timestamp is on Darius. You also notice that Zechariah is prophesying concurrently with Haggai, who we just looked at last week, and he is prophesying 2 years later. Zechariah is prophesying 2 years later than Haggai started prophesying. So Haggai started prophesying, and if you remember, he was exhorting the people of Israel because of their discouragement, and he was saying, you're really focused on your own houses, making sure, you know, your houses, the interior is looking really good, making sure the paneled walls are really good. The panel was really good in those days. And he's saying, you got it all laid out, but the house of God lays in ruins. They had their priorities all messed up. And so he was talking to in regards to that issue. So Zechariah comes, and he comes a couple years later, and he's prophesying to the same people in the same condition. But it's interesting because he comes at it from a very different angle. And you'll see that, you'll sense that as you go through it. As he prophesies from a different angle, you may say Haggai was a little more forceful, a little more exhortive, if you will, meaning, you know, a kick in the tail. Sometimes we need just a little kick in the tail, so to speak. Well, Zechariah comes in a more softer, comforting, encouraging way. And I find that interesting because we need all of that, don't we? Sometimes we need just a kick in the tail, don't we? Sometimes we need somebody just to be straight up with us. And there are other times where we need somebody to be just give us a little more grace and be a little easier with us and things like that. So the same people have two different prophets prophesying about the same thing, coming at it from a different angle. And what's important about that is to know ultimately God is using two different people, but the goal is the same, and he wants them to keep going. He's encouraging them to keep moving forward. And so it says, the word of the Lord, it came to Zechariah, which, by the way, is his name means Yahweh has remembered, or the Lord has remembered. And that's a name that for them it would be very encouraging, because it'd be easy for them to feel like God has forgotten them because of the disobedience that they had to the Lord, their rejection of God. They got to a place where it just felt like it didn't matter anymore. And God is saying through the prophet Zechariah, I remember you. I haven't forgot you. I haven't forgot my promises to you. I haven't forgot my covenant to you. And I find that so interesting as we read through this, as we sit here today. Number one, there is an Israel. Number two, Israel has had about 4,000 bombs shot at them in the last week or so. And God's telling them to keep persevering. And he's telling them the same thing today. He's saying, I got you. I'm here for you. And as small as you are and as hostile as the nations are around you, that they're demonstrating their hatred toward you by bombing you over and over again. And God is saying to them, just keep going. I'm with you. I got you. And I have a plan. And we're watching God fulfill that plan. So that plan extends from Zechariah's time, and it goes on into the future kingdom moving forward from where we are now. But see, as we read these prophecies, you and I, we're able to experience in living color God's fulfillment of these things that we're reading. We're seeing how he protects them. We're seeing his faithfulness to them. We're seeing how the restoration of Israel as a nation was prophesied and completed by God. But what that tells us is moving forward, so Israel as it is now, God's not finished with them. This is part of the plan, and it's telling us that he is working a plan that we can look down the corridor of time and see that he's working. And we're going to see some of that today in the text. So he says, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which that's a very interesting name, and it actually means Jehovah blesses. So you take Zechariah and you say God is remembered, and then he was the son of Berechiah, which means Jehovah blesses. So God remembers, God blesses. And then it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and Iddo means timely. So you kind of put those together, and it's saying God is remembered, God blesses, and he does it in a timely fashion. So what that means is, and we have talked about this quite a bit, but the Bible gives us a schedule for how God is going to work with the nation of Israel. He gives us a sequence, and he gives us the order, and he gives us. So you and I, we know that. We know how that's going to work out as we sit here. Ultimately, the timing of God's blessing on the nation of Israel will come to its full fruition in the millennial kingdom, which is still to come. So verse 2, it says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. That's why they were taken captive to Babylon. The Babylonians were instruments of judgment that God used to judge his people who would not listen, would not repent, would not heed the things that God said year after year after year. And so they were judged. And so in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me." This is what God is saying. Return to me. So who's the audience now? The audience is the particular people who have come back into the land. But notice what he's saying. Now that you're back into the land, he's saying, return to me. See, sometimes we can make the mistake of going through the motions, say, you know, going to church, just being here, being in this building, and not realizing that being in this building is not the goal. The goal is returning to him, the person of Jesus Christ. And so being in this building, together with us, the people here, and together reading God's word, the ultimate goal is God himself. And we have to be really careful that we don't make the goal just showing up or just doing something in regards to making sure we're there or we're present. It's about our heart, and it's about our heart that's seeking after God himself. And so that's why he's saying it. And remember, these people sacrificed quite a bit to go back. And he's saying, remember your fathers, how they had a superficial acknowledgement and devotion towards me. Remember them, and remember how that sent them down a slippery slope of rejection of God. But you remember, they didn't think that in their minds because they were still going through the motions of worship. They were still sacrificing. They were still doing the ceremonial things that they were supposed to do. But God would say things like that you say with your lips that you love me, but your heart is far from me. So we have to make sure that the end goal of all of our activities is God himself. It's not the activity that's the end goal. It's the person, Jesus Christ himself. And that's why it says, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There's something really profound about that. Because what God is saying is that when we initiate going to God, James 4 says the same thing, draw near to him and he will what? Draw near to us. This is a promise. And we see this playing out with the children of Israel. So we see that if we initiate a movement towards God with a desire to seek him, that he will also move to us. So that means that you and I can draw near to him, that we can return to him, that we can go to him. And as we do that, he'll come and meet us as well. He says in verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. In verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Where were they? They were buried in Babylon. And the prophets, do they live forever? And the answer is no. In fact, in Matthew 23:35, we are told that Zechariah, our prophet here, was actually killed between the temple and the altar. They actually killed him. So he's saying now, he's trying to get them to really consider, really think about the direction of their life. And he's saying now, look at those who have come before you and look at their lives and look at where they ended up and look at how the nation ended up. This is sort of like, you know, learning from history or learning from bad examples. And he's telling them, he says, now understand what happens and understand that the fathers that they are buried in Babylon, and understand that the prophets, even in their ministry, they had a time where their ministry ended. And then he says, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, he's saying there's something that lasts beyond your fathers who rejected the word and beyond the prophets who preached the word that they rejected. And he's saying it's the word of God. He's saying, my word will stand. And he's saying, you know that because the prophets prophesied that your fathers in their disobedience would be taken captive, and that's exactly what happened. And so he's saying, now it doesn't have to be like that with you. See those examples. Remember those things. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that the things that the children of Israel went through were given for our examples so we don't copy their pattern. And the biggest issue here is to remember that God's word is truth. God's word will stand. God's word does not change. And God's word will accomplish all of its purposes. And so because of that, it's our responsibility to live our life according to God's word and not try to adjust God's word to accommodate our life, because that will never work. And that's what he's saying. So he says to this new group who are now being discouraged for the first time and leaving God's work undone because they didn't think God cared or didn't think it mattered, they're starting to fall into the same trap. It says, so they returned and they said, so this is the repentance that says, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. In other words, he's saying that God said what he's going to do and he did it. And now hindsight is 20/20. It's the recognition that this is how God works. So now let's think a little bit about where we sit. Because in Zechariah's day, they were fresh off of seeing the work of God and experiencing the work of God in a positive and negative way. In the positive way of God allowing them to go back, which was prophesied. And then in the negative way, it wasn't long where they knew that their fathers were disobedient to the Lord, and that's why they're taken captive. And so now you think about where we are. You think about where we sit. You think about all the prophecy that has been fulfilled since this time, especially in regards to Jesus' first coming, in regards to his death and his resurrection. And I would say we're at a much greater advantage even. And the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And we have his word. And we have all these resources. And so God is holding us accountable to our obedience and how we walk according to his word. And then he says this. He starts the first vision. He says in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night. So you kind of got a picture of this. This is a vision that he's seeing. So you kind of have to think about what it's like, what he must have been seeing. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees, which, by the way, myrtle trees were what the children of Israel primarily used when they celebrated the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same thing. What the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that they would commemorate every year, and they would go to Jerusalem, but they'd camp out around Jerusalem in tents, reminding themselves of their journey through the wilderness and how God provided for them and took care of them during that time that they came out of Egypt. And so these myrtle trees represent Israel. So the myrtle trees are Israel. So he's seen a man riding a red horse, and he's standing among these myrtle trees representing Israel. And he says these trees are in a hollow, or they're in a ravine. And it says, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Does anybody know what sorrel color is? Beige? I got a beige. Anybody else? I got a brown. Another brown. Huh? Black. Gray. Okay, basically we don't know. So I didn't know either. I had to look. It's basically like a chestnut, like horse people kind of know that color. It's like a chestnut color, I guess. But anyway. So verse 9, it says, so now he's seeing this, a man, he's seen these horses, and he's seen a man on a horse, and then he's seen these horses behind him. It's at night. He's seen these myrtle trees in a ravine. And then in verse 9, then he says, my Lord, what are these? And so the angel who talked with me, he said, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So these horses and the man on the horse, he's giving this picture that they're going throughout the whole earth checking things out. And it says in verse 10, the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord. This is a reference to a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus Christ. Whenever you see an angel of the Lord, it's a reference to Jesus before he came into the world in the way that he came through Mary and was incarnated. So verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So that was the message. So as we get this vision, Zechariah he's telling the discouraged people who came back into the land, who stopped building the temple, he's saying, this is what the Lord is telling you, that there's another dimension happening that you realize, that you don't see everything. There's a spiritual realm, a spiritual world, and in that spiritual realm, God is sending his messengers out throughout the whole earth. And what they are finding is that the earth is resting and quiet. And what he's referring to here then is that the enemies of Israel are perfectly fine with Israel not doing well. In other words, that the world likes when Israel is not doing well. The contrast is when Israel is doing well, it upsets the world. And there's great significance to that. And there's great prophecy in regards to that. And we've seen the hostility towards Israel throughout their existence, and to the Jews throughout their existence. There's a hate, the world hates the Jews. And God is telling them that right now, all these enemies, everything's calm with them because Israel is in shambles and you stop building the temple. And then in verse 12, he says, "Then the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, answered and said," so now Jesus is interceding for Israel, "O Lord of hosts," so that's God the Father. So you have God the Son praying to God the Father for Israel. "How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you are angry these 70 years?" So that was their judgment because of their rebellion against God. And now the time's up. The 70 years is up. And the world is happy. Israel's doing bad. And Jesus is interceding for Israel because God wants them to start doing well. And when they start doing well, that's going to inflame their enemies. "And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal.'" Zion is another name for Jerusalem. "I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For I was a little angry and they helped." What he's saying is that God was angry with his own people. And he used those nations to judge his people. But he says, "with evil intent." In other words, those nations that God used to judge Israel, they went too far. And they took matters into their own hands. And they began to be prideful, thinking that it was their own strength and abilities that conquered Israel, when in reality, it was God allowing them or using them as instruments to judge Israel. And God had a certain measure of judgment that was appropriate, and because of their evil intentions, they took it too far. And they relished in that, and they enjoyed it. And God is saying now that those enemies, that you've taken it too far, and your intentions were evil. So in verse 16 it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts." And so now imagine them getting this word. Imagine them quitting, being discouraged, shifting their focus more to themselves, to their comfort, to their personal lives, their homes, and things like that. And God, his purpose was for them to go back and reestablish this temple. As we saw in Haggai, this would be the temple, that the glory of God would be there, because Jesus himself would go there. And it was necessary for there to be this temple when the Messiah came. And so they didn't realize all those things. They just gave up. They just got discouraged. And I think about that, and I think there are so many things that we don't realize and understand that God is doing just through our simple obedience. And in Haggai, God told them that temple that Solomon built, the grandeur of it, the splendor of it, it was so amazing. But the second temple, outwardly, it's going to be disappointing. But inwardly, the glory of God will be there. And that was the temple Jesus would go to. And the temple needed to be there during that time for God to fulfill his prophecies about the Messiah and all the things that went on in regards to the time that Jesus would come. But they didn't know all that. But see, obedience fulfills God's purposes in much greater ways than we can see and we can understand. Someday we'll find out. Someday we'll see what our simple obedience did. Someday you may not even realize that little word you said to somebody in church one day where you encouraged them or you told them that you are blessed by them or you stepped up and did something that was needed in the church. And someday you'll find out that there are probably so many things hinging on that you didn't realize. There are so many lives that had that you had an effect on that you didn't realize. And so Zechariah is encouraging them just to be obedient and just to get going. And the work that you do will have profound effects on all of mankind, way beyond what you can ever imagine and dream. But as they're sitting there, they had gotten comfortable in not doing God's work. They had gotten used to it. And there is something unfulfilled yet. The task that God had for them. And God is saying, I'm going to build my house. And so with that statement, what did that mean? It meant that God was going to build that house. That when God says something, it is. Right? He spoke the heavens and earth into existence. When God says something, it just is. And God's making a definitive statement, I'm going to build my house. And he's telling the children of Israel, he's saying that I'm coming to you in mercy. Right? They probably were thinking, we don't want to mess up and we're afraid and we don't want to do. And God's saying, no, it's a second chance. This is another chance. This is another opportunity. Everything is in the past now. Learn from the past and get going, because now you're being caught up in this eternal work of God. And every single bit of it matters. And you read through the book of Nehemiah and they're just building a wall. And they probably just thought, we're just putting a brick on a brick. It doesn't matter, but it matters. Everything we do for the Lord, it matters. And he's telling them, well, it matters, and God's going to build the house, and now he wants to get you involved, and don't be discouraged, because it's going to happen. Amen?
Amen?
Okay, good. And then he says, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And in other words, He's saying, it's going to happen. I'm going to build it. We're measuring things. It's happening. He says, and seek the Lord. Wait, I turned too far, sorry. He says, the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the... Wait, that's not it either. Sorry. Okay, got it. Just testing you guys. Verse 17. And proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And here we are. Here we are. There is Jerusalem. There is Israel. And it's not at its fullest extent that it will be, because this is referring to Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom. But what we're sitting in the middle of this, right? So we can look back when there wasn't a temple, when there wasn't an Israel. We can look back and say, wow, God did that. God did bring them back. They did rebuild the temple. Jesus did go to that temple. And then we can take all that and say, and God is saying he's going to ultimately, in the millennial kingdom, at his second coming, restore his kingdom on earth, and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so we're sitting in the middle of that. And again, we look at this and we say, man, we live in such privileged, amazing times, because we see the prophecy fulfilled in the past, and we still see it being pointed to in the future. And now we look at Israel and we see what's happening there. And we see the not only the history, but what's happening right now, today, right this second. And we say, no matter how bad it looks for Israel, they're never going to wipe them off the map. They're never going to be out of the land again. And how can we say that with confidence? Because the Bible tells us so. And how do we know that? Because the Bible told them back then, and he did it exactly like he told them then. And so now we see Jews all across the world. We see, and just recently in Los Angeles, in Hollywood, there are Palestinian mobs going around looking for Jews that are walking around or eating dinner or whatever and attacking them. But we see this going on all throughout the world. But here's the problem. You can attack the Jews all you want. You can attack the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, all you want. You're only hurting yourself. You're only doing it because it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're from Jordan, if you're from Saudi Arabia, if you're from Turkey. If you're a Christian, your identity is in Christ. And because of that, you should have a favorable view towards Israel. Amen. Why? Because it's biblical. Your identity in Christ trumps your national identity. All of us. And so there are those that say they're Palestinian Christians that hate the Jews. And you can't do that if you're a Christian. And you can't come against the Jews like this. Because God says and God has proven that he will bless those who blesses Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And it doesn't matter if Israel's good or Israel does all the right things, because they do a lot of wrong things. They're secular. They're a worldly nation. But it doesn't matter. It matters just what God says. And God is working his plan out through Israel. And so it's our obligation to support, pray for Israel and the Jews. And we see that here. And we see that God is going to do a work in Israel. He has been, and he's going to, and he's going to fulfill that. So then we get into the second vision in verse 18. He says, "Then I raised my eyes, and I looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And so he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" So, four horns. Horns, whenever you hear horns, think about an animal with horns. That represents strength. That's the strength of an animal, strength and power. What he's saying is there are four nations who use their strength to destroy Israel. Probably referring to Daniel chapter 2 and his vision of the man and the four different nations represented by the man, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, and the Romans. all, you know, opposed to, against, destructive of Israel. And so what he's saying is he's seen this vision of those enemies of Israel and their power and their destructive power against him. But then he says, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And what he's referring to, craftsmen, or he's referring to people that work with metal or wood or stone. And they use mallets and things like that to shape those objects. So now he's seeing those craftsmen. In verse 21, it says, and I said, what are these craftsmen coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter them. And so in his second vision, what he's saying is, keep going, because no matter what the enemies are, no matter what the opposition is, which ultimately is Satan who comes against every work of God, he's saying, I've sent deliverers out, or I sent defenders out, that if you continue in the work of the Lord, you will be successful. I will protect you. I will watch over you. And I will be with you. And so this encouragement is saying that God will take care of all of our enemies. So be about our Father's business. And all of those enemies, and sometimes those enemies are more emotional, like being discouraged or frustrated or burned out or tired or whatever. And God's saying, keep going. I'm taking care of all those enemies. And don't allow those enemies to discourage you and stop the work. Chapter 2 says, then I raised my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So this is vision number 3. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel who was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So the third vision is God saying, look, what you see now, it may not look like much. Not a lot of people, not a lot of land mass, not a lot of pretty buildings, not much to the temple. But he's saying, get to work, be busy. I'm building. And we can see from this point on, as the children of Israel got to work, and from this point to then the time that Jesus came, which, by the way, this is like 520 BC, right in there. So from this time, a lot of different things have happened to the land. And yet, that land has brought its inhabitants to it. And that land has expanded to the point to where during this time, there was about, in Jerusalem proper, there's about 2,000 people in Jerusalem proper. And the land area was about 10 square miles. And yet now, there's about 1 million people in Jerusalem. We're just talking Jerusalem, and it's about 49 square miles. So what that's saying is, this prophecy of God, we're seeing this land, even though there's been so many groups, whether it's the Ottoman Empire that have come and desolated it, the Roman Empire prior to that, and the Brits that have come in, the Europeans have come in, the Crusaders have come in, and yet now here we are looking at all that in the past, and we're seeing that God's saying, I'm going to expand it, I'm going to bless it. When the temple is built, Jesus and his glory will come there. And now the temple's destroyed, right? In 70 AD it was destroyed. And yet we still have this promise that God is going to rebuild his temple again. And so now it's kind of interesting because since 70 AD there wasn't a temple. Since 70 AD there wasn't a nation of Israel. For almost 2,000 years until 1948, and now Israel is thriving in all categories. Israel is now becoming the land that God had said, but it's only a prelude to what God is going to do. But in order for God to fulfill prophecy, Israel had to be back in the land. And ultimately, there's going to have to be a temple built. So we're still waiting to see how that's all going to work. I personally don't think we're going to be here for that. But we see preparations for that now, for the temple. So anyway, that's a whole nother thing. But watch what he says next. So verse 6, he says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, saying," or says the Lord, "For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations to plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And what he's saying is, for those Jews that didn't go back from the Babylonian captivity that are still there, he's saying, I'm going to judge those places. You need to get out of there. And what he's also saying is for Israel, this is another thing that's important for us to understand, is Israel's the apple of God's eye. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you want to understand what that means, pretend like you're going to poke the person in the eye next to you. And they'll probably go like that. We actually have an autonomic nervous system response, meaning it's uncontrollable. Did you try it? I see some people. It's where your eye will close when you start to poke somebody in the eye or pretend to. You'll go like that. And the reason is because we are wired to close our eyes when danger or a threat comes to our eye. And what God is saying is Israel's like that. They're the apple of my eye. In a way, he's saying they're very vulnerable. They're very capable of being injured. They're sort of important, but yet not really able in and of themselves to defend themselves. But God is defending them. So here's another thing to track down throughout history. Track down how God has defended Israel, one, in the 1948 war when they came into Israel, two, in the 1967 war, three, in the 1973 war. Study those. It's miraculous. There's no other explanation for it. It's miraculous. But even right now, how they're being protected. How they're such a small, if you look at them on the map, it's so small, and they're surrounded by enemies that hate them. And not only enemies that hate them, but then enemies upon enemies who are in lands that are bordering them, like Russia and Iran and people who vow to exterminate them from the planet. And yet they're protected. God protects. They're the apple of his eye. And so you don't want to poke the apple of God's eye. And then in verse 9, It says, "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that I am the Lord of hosts," or that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And then he says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day," speaking of the millennial kingdom, "and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." And then he says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." In other words, he doesn't want them and he doesn't want us really talking against these things. Just be silent before the Lord and watch him work out all these things. And boy, it is amazing to do that. I love doing that. I love just knowing the scriptures and then watching the Lord work these things out according to his plan. And so he's encouraging them. I think we can get one more short chapter in. One more short chapter. But before we move on, just remember this. God is now telling the children of Israel, the reason I'm giving you these visions is because you need to keep going. You need to not grow weary in well-doing. You need to keep your eyes on the prize. And as you see the things going on around in the earth, we should not be discouraged, but be motivated in our service and our walk with the Lord. And he's telling them, there's a bigger picture. He's telling them, "I am with you." He's telling them, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." And he's encouraging them, and he's saying, "Now, get going, because the work that you do is so important, and it translates on into eternity. Don't be caught up in the things of the world. Don't be a bench warmer. Don't be a spectator Christian." And so finally, chapter 3, the fourth and final vision of tonight. "Then the Lord showed me Joshua," remember Joshua, "the high priest, was standing before the angel of the Lord," that's Jesus Christ himself, "and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Isn't that interesting? So now he has this picture of Joshua the high priest, and he's before the Lord, and there's Satan right there. And this is one of the understandings of what Satan does and what he is. He is an adversary. In other words, he's always an adversary, always opposed to the work of God. And this is one of the reasons we get discouraged, because of the spiritual warfare that goes on. And when that spiritual warfare goes on, if we're not in the spirit, but we're trying to do things in the flesh to accomplish the things of God, we won't win. But if we surrender to the Lord and allow our work to be done in the spirit, allow God to fight for us and just be faithful, then we won't get burned out. We won't get tripped up. We'll stay the course. And that's why in Galatians 6:9 it says, "Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you don't lose heart." And the promise is, you're going to reap. There's going to be a benefit. But just keep going on, pressing forward. And then in verse 2, in this scene, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan," I love this, "the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Speaking of Israel. So this is so key right here. Because in the work of the Lord is our defender. And it's the Lord himself who has ultimate power and control over Satan. It's not even a fight, right? Don't get the idea that God and Satan are duking it out to this close struggle to the end. It's not like that. That's not even a thing for God. But see, that's why it's so important that we understand it, that we need to have the full armor of God on, right? Ephesians chapter 6, that we need to understand how to fight against. But if you don't know what the armor of God is, that's okay. All you have to do is put yourself in the hands of God, and He's going to rebuke Satan. And be careful you don't rebuke Satan. Because in Jude chapter, well, there's just one chapter, but in Jude 6 or 7, it says even Michael, the angel, the archangel, didn't directly rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." So what Michael the archangel was doing is taking himself out of that and enlisting the power of God in that. So imagine the audacity of Satan. Is this high priest is standing before God, and he's right in front of God. He's trying to mess with the high priest Joshua. So in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the Lord. And this is a picture of our own good works. Our own good works before the Lord. And this is what Satan will attack. And this is why he's often successful. Because if we think that we ourselves are doing good work, when it's really the Lord's work through us, then we become vulnerable to these attacks. When we think there is something in us that's inherently good, then Satan attacks that, and he can attack that. He's effective in attacking that. So in verse 4, it says, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And this is the gospel. That we are all in these filthy garments, meaning our own works, our own life before God is like filthy garments. But notice, Joshua, the high priest, couldn't change his own garments. He had to stand before the Lord, and the Lord had to clothe him. This is grace. This is how we receive the forgiveness of our sins. It's by God clothing us in His righteousness and not our own. But you see the picture developing, and you see the tragedy of people trying to do good works to be saved. And that's where Satan really starts to mess with people, because we cannot do good works to be saved. We have to have God clothe us in His righteousness. And that's why the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. So our righteousness, which is required to be right with God, only comes when we receive the righteousness of Christ. And in order to do that, we need to renounce or repent from our own righteousness, which is before God is like filthy rags. So in verse 5, he says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the turban that the priest would wear on it, it would say, holy is the Lord. And so that's just a picture that he would be clothed in God's righteousness from head to toe. And so this encouragement is to understand that in the work of the Lord, it's important to understand that is by grace that we are saved, not by works, lest any man boast. But also in the work, we're not just saved, but then we live by grace. We live by His goodness. We live by faith in Him. And the good works that come out of our life are simply Him working in and through our life. And those are the good works. So finally, we finish off in verse 6 through 10. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house.'" In other words, saying, what we do here affects how our eternity will be. That's why the Bible says, lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven and not on earth. What we do here affects how we spend eternity. He says, "And likewise you will have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." He's pointing to something big. And no doubt, Zechariah would know Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it said there would be a rod that comes from the stem of Jesse, and this branch that comes from its root, it'll be the Messiah. So here we have this messianic reference, and God's telling probably this discouraged high priest who is ministering to the Lord, and yet nothing's happening. And God is saying, "Hey, you know what, Joshua? You are covered by the grace of God. You stand in His righteousness and not your own. Satan cannot do anything against you. And take heart, be encouraged, because your work will help usher in this branch who will be the very Messiah." Verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes," referring to complete wisdom and understanding. "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So I would like to be the first to invite you to my fig tree and my vine to hang out there in the millennial kingdom. So you're all invited. But the final exhortation is Joshua, and he's speaking specifically to somebody who's in charge of the spiritual welfare of the people, and someone who probably was very discouraged, very beat up. And he says, "Joshua, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And Joshua, you are helping to usher in the Messiah. And Joshua, keep sight of this. One day you will be in the millennial kingdom, sitting under your vine and fig tree with all your friends. So get to work." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. And I thank you for Zechariah. I thank you, Lord, that you remember us. And I thank you that you remembered Israel. I thank you that you're faithful to them, because it reminds us that you are faithful to us, Lord. And so, Lord, we once again present ourselves to you, and we say, "Here we are, Lord, send us." We ask, Lord, that we would be fruitful with our lives, fruitful for your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would work in us and through us to your good pleasure. We ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to complete what you started in each of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would get to work, the glorious kingdom work, that we would work in the power of your Spirit now for eternal glory. We pray for our nation. We pray for our city. We pray for the things going on, Lord. And we pray that you have chosen us to be here for such a time as this. Let us be salt. Let us be light. And let us make a difference for your kingdom on earth by your power. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday. Have a great night.